turn first of all to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. And we will read a few verses from verse 1. And Jesus said also unto his disciples, There was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, How is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. Then the steward said within himself, What shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship, I cannot dig, to beg I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, How much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, Take thy bill, and sit down quickly, and write 50. Then said he to another, And how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, Take thy bill, and write 80. And the Lord, that is his employer, commended the just unjust steward, because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when it fails, you may be received into permanent habitations. Now it is not my purpose tonight to talk to you about that record that the Lord Jesus there gave. Though I may just observe that I do not think that the one who was described as the steward was robbing his master by reducing the accounts. I believe that he intended to make up the balance himself, so that when he had lost his job, these who were the debtors of his master would say, Well, he was very decent to us, and he reduced our account. Now he's in trouble. We shall be decent to him and give him a roof over his head until he is reinstated. But the reason that I have chiefly read that section is to call your attention to the question at the end of verse 5. How much owest thou unto my Lord? And I want to tear it right out of its context, which is a permissible thing when the speaker tells you that that's what he's doing. And I want to make this question my own question to you. How much owest thou my Lord? Will you regard it as a question that I am putting to you as an individual, referring to my Lord as the Lord Jesus Christ? And I am asking you individually, how much do you owe my Lord? We of course have sung the hymn that it is not until later on that we shall be able fully to know the extent of our indebtedness. That is correct. But we may know it to some extent. And I wonder what you would answer were I to put the question again, how much do you owe my Lord? You may reply to me something like this, Well, I really can't tell you, but I would be very glad if you would give me some hint as to how I can compute my account in order that I may discover to some extent how much I owe him. And I shall be very happy to do that this evening, although I am perfectly sure that you would not wish me to cut down the bill by half. That was what was done in verse 6. Take thy bill and sit down quickly and write 50, cut it down by half. You wouldn't wish me even to cut it down by one-fifth, for that was what was suggested in verse 7. Take thy bill and write 80 instead of 100. Now what you would say to me would be something like this. Well, you have asked me how much I owe your Lord. I'm asking you, will you please give me some idea so that I may understand the extent of my indebtedness? And please be frank. And don't reduce it. Don't consider my feelings at all. Don't cut it down by one half. Don't cut it down by one fifth. Tell me, if you can, the full extent of my indebtedness. So we'll proceed to do that kind of thing with the help of God. Will you therefore turn with me to the first epistle of John, chapter 2. The first epistle of John, chapter 2. And before I read this verse, I want to suggest this, that if any of you is making notes, you should have a clean piece of paper and put at the head of it your own name, whatever that name may be. And then put underneath that name, debtor to the Lord Jesus Christ. Go online so that you are now going to make out an account. Or it may be in this country you call it a bill. Your name, debtor to the Lord Jesus Christ, the line drawn across, and now we will insert the various items of indebtedness to my Lord. First Epistle of John, chapter 2, verse 6. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. And I may tell you that that word ought is the present tense of the verb to owe. And you may read the verse in this fashion. He that saith he abideth in him owes it himself also, so to walk, even as he walked. Now you must put that down as your first item. This is what you are indebted and what you have to pay. It is in the present continuous tense. It is a permanent duty. And it relates to your personal behavior. If you like to underline the word personal, you will see why I say that a little later on, because there are other items relating to other folk. He that saith, says John in this verse 6, three times he uses that phrase in chapter 2. Three times he uses the phrase, if we say, in chapter 1. And of course it's all important that we should attend to ourselves first in the matter of our behavior before we consider the behavior of other folk. If we say, he that saith. John says, now be very careful what you verbally profess. For if we say, I shall expect a corresponding attitude in conduct, and thereby you may be able to apply the same rule to others. For he that says, and you may expect a corresponding conduct appropriate to the verbal profession. For John virtually says, I don't care a scrap what a man says. I am occupied with what a man is. Actions speak louder than words. And indeed, if the verbal profession is denied by the daily conduct, then the man himself is furious. So you have in verse 6, he that saith, he abideth in him. Which is another way of claiming to possess eternal life. And I take it that everyone to whom I am speaking this evening would make that claim. You would say to me that on the ground of John 3:16, on the ground of John 5:24, and having complied with the condition of faith, I have eternal life. I abide in living contact with Christ. I am in inseparable union with him. Well, he that makes that claim, he that saith he abideth in him, owes it himself also so to walk, even as he walked. How did our Lord Jesus Christ walk? May I remind you of Matthew 11, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. They used to yoke an untrained horse with a horse that was well used to the shafts, in order that the untrained one might learn the habits of the one that had become used to working in the shafts. We are, as it were, the untrained, and we have been yoked to our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, who gives to us a perfect example. And we should take his yoke upon us and learn from him to walk as he walked. For walk in Scripture denotes the manner of life. Life, after all, is like a journey. You started at the beginning and you go on to the end, however long or short it may be. It has its uphills and down dales. It's sunny days, it's cloudy days, it's difficult paths and it's easy ones. Life is like a walk, and we should conduct our life as he conducted his life. For he that makes the profession to have the same life as he possesses, owes it. So to behave as he behaved. How did our Lord Jesus Christ behave? You will remember John chapter 13, without my referring to you to it. During supper, he riseth from supper, for he knew that he had come from God, and he knew that he went to God, and that God had committed all things into his hands. But he didn't stand on his dignity in the midst of his apostles and say, now you know, I know my source and origin, I know my ultimate destiny, and I know my inherent power and authority, and I expect you all to keep your place and to be beneath me. He didn't so speak. But he riseth from supper and lays aside his garments. He alters his position. He alters his condition. He takes a towel and girds himself, so he assumes another role, the role of the servant in the midst of those who are going to be served, and he takes the lowest position. He gets the basin. He fills it with water. He stoops down and washes the disciples' feet, and thereafterward he resumes his garments and sits down. And he says, now you see what I have done to you. I have given you an example, that as I have done unto you, so you ought to do one to the other. The answer of which, of course, is to read Philippians 2, the parallel passage. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being originally in the mode of being or the form of God, didn't think it a thing to be grasped at, to be on a detailed equality with God. He didn't stand on his dignity and assert his position, but he emptied himself. He altered his position, and he received the form of a bondservant, the towel. He altered his condition, and he became obedient until death, for he provided the means of cleansing. Wherefore God also has highly exalted him, and he's gone back to heaven and resumed his garments of glory and sat down at the right hand of God. So in John 13 he says, I've given you an example. The word example there used is the word demonstration. I've given you a demonstration how to do it. Just the same as a demonstrator of a mechanical firm will come round and show to you how to work some mechanical appliance, so too the Lord Jesus says, here's the demonstration. You see, you ought to do as I have done. I've given you the example, the demonstration, that as I have done to you, so you should do one to the other. That's the demonstration. Don't stand on your dignity. Don't assert any imaginary rights. Don't assume a position of superiority over your brethren. Be willing to take the meanest place amongst them, and be willing to be in the midst of them as one that serves. As I've done, so you should do. He that saith he abides in him owes it to walk as he walked. And we could go on. We turn to John chapter 21 in our mind, not in our Bible, for we will eliminate as much Bible turning as we can. But John 21 gives to us a wonderful example of how the Lord Jesus Christ has left us this model of conduct that we should walk as he walked. But on that occasion, the disciples had been out fishing all night and caught nothing. They had lost the hope of the coming of the Lord, and Peter had said, I go fishing. And they went and they lost the night's rest, and they got no fish whatsoever for their food. But when they came back on the next morning, they discovered that a somebody had done what we're all very glad that somebody does on a wintry morning. Somebody had lit the fire. And somebody had prepared the breakfast. You see, as I've done to you, so you should do one to the other. And in the meanest domestic service, do not think that it is beneath the dignity of the child of God to do that which is in the home so appreciated by others. We can go on. For the Apostle Peter tells us that our Lord Jesus Christ left us an example that we should follow in his steps. No, we should follow his steps. Mr. Wilkins and I were talking the other day about a departed friend, Mr. H.B. Barker. And well do I remember him speaking on that passage in 1 Peter chapter 2 and telling us that the passage didn't read that we should follow in his steps, but that we should follow his steps. And in his inimitable way, he told us about a certain long-legged father on a snowy morning who went down to the railway station to go to business and left his imprint of the foot marked in the snow. But his wife discovered soon afterwards that he'd left his spectacles on the table. And she said to the little boy, now, sonny, run and follow daddy's steps and get to him before he reaches the station, because he's left his spectacles and he'll need them at the office. If the mother had said, follow in his steps, the little chap would have said, I can't do that, mother, my legs are not long enough. Dad has a long stride, I have a short one. But he could follow his steps despite the short stride. And Peter says that he has left us an example. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he was persecuted, he threatened not, but he committed his cause unto a faithful Creator. The word there used, for example, is the word of the child's copybook. Some of us still remember being at school and having a copperplate book, writing in a book, one line being perfect writing, and thereafter with a blank line in the which we were to fill up that line as near to the copy as we could possibly do it. Our Lord Jesus Christ has left to us a perfect copper plate writing of the manner in which he lived his life under the stress of persecution and injustice and cruelty. And he expects us to follow those steps. How did our Lord Jesus Christ walk? We are told in Ephesians chapter 5 that he walked in love. And if you want to know how the Lord Jesus Christ walked, remember the 30 years that he spent in secret in Nazareth, and that which finalized it at his baptism, when the Father said from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I being delighted." It was old Dr. Stalker of Aberdeen who wrote touching the life of the Lord Jesus and very beautifully described the life of those secret years as an exquisite garden that had many and many beautiful flowers in it. And it was exclusively for the joy of the Father and to be shared by nobody else. In consequence, we are told nothing of those secret 30 years, excepting one incident, which the good doctor described as one beautiful flower thrown over the wall so that we might see that one flower. And the Lord would say, "Now that one flower out of that beautiful garden of 30 years made up of 365 days lived for me and to my utmost pleasure, you shall see one flower, I'll enjoy the rest." And that flower was when he was a boy of 12, and when he was sitting with the teachers in the temple listening to their instructions and asking questions that evinced a manifestation of his understanding that surprised them. All of which boils down to this: we should do in our daily life as the Lord Jesus did. We should seek to speak as he spoke, and to think as he thought, and to act as he acted. For he's given to us the demonstration. He's given to us the perfect copper plate writing so as to show us how to live our life. And we owe it. We'll have to put this down as item number one on our bill. We owe it to walk as he walked. My daily conduct must be right, fashioned after the pattern of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second item, chapter 3 of this same epistle, and verse 16. "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us," and we owe it to lay down our life for the brethren. And you say, "I understand the first part of that phrase, we hereby perceive we the love of God because he," and John uses his pronoun somewhat irregularly, but he assumes you intuitively will know to whom he refers, "because he," the Lord Jesus, "laid down his life for us." And we inevitably think of the cross, and we are correct in so doing. But not exclusively the cross. The whole of his life was laid down for us. But he put himself at the disposal of those who were around him. In fact, the reason why he came into the world was for the benefit of the likes of you and me. And he laid down all that he had and put it at our disposal for us. And we owe it to lay down our lives for the brethren. And here let me say, without being facetious, there's no capital B to that word brethren in my Bible here. And I hope that none of us will ever use the word brethren in that selective and restrictive fashion, as though it means a segment of the family of God. For the word brethren means all the children of God. Every born again soul. Everyone in his family. And we owe it to lay down our lives for the brethren, the whole family of God. Now will you put that down as the second item on your bill? And underline the word brethren. Because the first item was personal, your conduct individually. And the second item is relative, your conduct relative to your brethren. You say, but does this mean that I am expected to lay down my life in death? Well, if called upon so to do, it is expected. But by no means all the people of God are called upon so to do. But Paul, when writing to the Philippians, after he has mentioned that classical section in chapter 2 that I've quoted to you, mentions himself and says, yea, even if I be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I congratulate you, and you will congratulate me that you have an apostle that is willing to go thus far in his devotion to the Lord and in his service to you believers. For Paul would say this, as he throughout his letters, I'm ready to preach. I am ready to suffer for the Lord Jesus. I am ready to die for him. And we owe it, to be willing to lay down our lives for the brethren, the family of God. But the context of a verse will determine the scope of it and the tenor of it, so I am going to ask you to look at verse 17. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and the force of the word seeth is this, he's contemplated it. He's weighed it up. It's bona fide need. It's not bluff poverty. It isn't a case of self-imposed need through reckless conduct. But he sees his brother have genuine need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him. How dwelleth the love of God in him? My dear children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue. Don't let it be in talk and on the surface, but in deed and in truth. Let it be in action and in sincerity. We can go to James, who will help us in regard to a matter like this. And James says, now, I want to just distinguish between one kind of faith and another kind of faith. You know, there's a fellow, and you see him, and you say, well, I'm very sorry to see you in this state. You know, you look very emaciated and hungry. You look as though you could do with a good meal. As a matter of fact, if you go down the road there and turn right, you'll find a nice little restaurant, and it's not expensive. Go and get yourself a nice, good, hot dinner. It'll do you good. Good day, and I hope you enjoy your dinner. And he goes away and he says, what's the good of him telling me to do that, and I haven't got a sou in my pocket to get it? And I know I need a dinner, and I know I'm hungry, and I know the dinner would do me good, but he's only talking and he's doing nothing. He doesn't help me. James envisages another man. And this man is shivering with the cold, probably on an evening like this, and it's wet and cold, and you meet him. I'm very sorry to see you. You know, what you need is a good overcoat. And they happen to have a sale on just down the road there. You can get a good coat fairly cheap now. Well, now go along and get yourself one. It'll do you good, and stand by you for future cold days. You go away. He said, what's the good of him telling me to buy a coat, and I haven't got the money to buy the coat? If only these people who do so much talking would just put their hand in their pocket. They've got what we have read in our verse. They've got this world's good. And they don't put their hand in their pocket and help them. What's the good of them talking, my dear children? Don't let it be talking and love. What's the good of them talking, my dear children? Don't let it be talking and love in word, neither in tongue, but let it be in deed, in action, and in sincerity. Let me read to you an extract from the prophecy of Ezekiel. And this comes relative to this matter of which we are thinking. Also, thou son of man, the children of thy people still are talking against thee by the walls and in the doors of the houses, and speak one to another, every one to his brother, saying, Come, I pray you, and hear what is the word that cometh forth from the Lord. And they come unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness, and they're thinking of themselves, and they're thinking of the increase of their wealth, and they're thinking of what they've got, and they want more, for that is what covetousness is. And they listen to what you've got to say. Oh yes, they listen, but they don't do it, for with their mouth they show much love, and they talk loudly, he that saith. But their heart goeth after their covetousness, and lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice, and can play well on an instrument. For they hear thy words, but they do not do them. And how easy it is for that to happen. For us to sit and listen to an address, and for us to say, well, he could speak well, and the phrases were well formed, and it was quite a pleasant entertainment to listen to the address. And then we go away, and we meet as somebody that's in need, either hungry or cold or having some other need. And we have been reminded of this second item on our bill. We owe it. This is a matter that if we don't discharge it, we're still in debt. We owe it to lay down our lives for our brethren and put at their disposal the things that we've got to meet their needs. How thankful we are when we have sent our children away from home, when the Lord's people have opened their homes to welcome them. We are grateful to God that they did it, but we may say here in their absence that's what they ought to do. How grateful we are to God for those who have a car and give those who haven't one a seat in the car. We ought to do it. It's a matter of duty. How much owest thou, my Lord? Your name, debtor to the Lord Jesus Christ. Item number one, your life must be right. Item number two, your action toward your needy brethren in regard to your own possessions must be such as that you are discharging your duty. For says John, if you've got the wherewithal to do it, then God doesn't expect it from you if you haven't got it. But if you have the wherewithal to do it and you do not do it, how dwells the love of God in you? You may say that it does, but where's the proof? Item number three, 1 John chapter 4, verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we owe it. Don't forget that word ought is the present tense, owe it. We owe it also to love one another. And I know I have critical theologians here this evening, but I'm going to venture to suggest that one another is not limited to the family of God, but that it extends itself to every human being with whom we come in contact, and I'll tell you for why. But here's our third item. The first, personal. The second, relative. Relative to our brethren. And the third, having to do with sinners around us. And the reason I say that is this. Beloved, if God so loved us, will you please tell me how did God love you? Here the context will help us. Look at verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. So God loved us when we were dead. We were talking in one of our series about the Valley of Dry Bones. Very many and very dead. Very insensitive. And there they are, all around us. Dead sinners. Dead in trespasses and sins. And we were in that plight once. And if God so loved us, and he manifested his love in that he sent his Son that we might be live through him, if God loved us when we were dead sinners, we owe it to love these dead sinners around us. More than that, look at verse 10. Herein is love, not that we loved God. We didn't take the initiative, but God took the initiative and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And what's the meaning of the word propitiation? It is the providing of a righteous ground on which God can dispense mercy. For we were in the position of guilty, condemned prisoners under the wrath and under the curse of God. Deserving, as I said last night, that vexed me, deserving every one of us to finish our days on a gallows. For cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. And cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. And yet God, when we were in that plight, when we were in that plight, God gave to us a manifestation of his love. He took the first move, we didn't. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. And gave the best that he had got. He sent his Son to provide a righteous ground on the which he could dispense mercy to us undeserving criminals. And if God so loved us, we ought also to love these that are around us. Dead sinners, proven criminals. And I want to ask you, I want to ask my own heart this, do we really love them? Do we really love these people that are around us, that are in this large city, that are in this very large state, the towns that there are all around? I know not what the population of the state is, but I'm told that it's about 2.5 million in this city. Approximately 2.5 million dead sinners. Approximately 2.5 million criminal sinners. Criminal, I don't mean from a civil point of view, but under the law of God, guilty and condemned, the wrath of God abiding on them, and doom awaiting them. Or are we like the man who's got on the bus, and impatiently he says to the conductor, ring the bell, I'm on the bus, and can't bother about the people that are left behind. I'm saved. Sorry about the other people, but it's just too bad, and what can I do about it? My dear friend, put that down on your third item of your bill. This is an intensely personal matter. Your name is at the top. You've admitted you're a debtor to the Lord Jesus Christ. Your first item of indebtedness is to see your own life is right. Your second item of indebtedness is to see that your action toward your brethren is right. And your third item of indebtedness is to see that your attitude towards sinners around is right. I wonder how much this lies upon our heart. How powerless we seem to be. True, we are powerless. For who is sufficient for these things? But our sufficiency is of God, who has made us able ministers of the new covenant. We can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth us. Better to do something than nothing at all. And better for the Lord to be able to say he or she has done what he could, rather than for him to reprove us that we allowed them to drift along without any warning, without any pleading, without any effort to get to them and secure their ear and win their heart. It's the third item. Now we'll turn to the third epistle of John for the fourth and the final item of our bill. The third epistle of John. This letter is written to the well-beloved Gaius. He's a dear brother. I suspect that he wasn't too healthy bodily, but spiritually he was excellent. Verse 5. Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren, and let strangers to you. Which means this. Some of us who travel, we have these experiences and we thank God for them. I remember when I was down in the south of the South Island in New Zealand, I went into the house of a dear brother who since then has passed away to be with his Lord, a great strapping man. Southern Island farmer, and he had never seen me before, and I'd never seen him before. And he put out his burly arm and said, "Welcome, dear brother, in the name of our common and beloved Lord." I felt that I had known him all my life with that one expression. We've had many and many such an experience like that. Gaius was that kind of man. You're doing faithfully whatsoever you do to these traveling brethren, these itinerant creatures, and though they are strangers to you, and these brethren have borne witness of thy love before the church, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after the godly sort, and see that they're not lacking in any necessity, but do whatever you can to further their journey, thou shalt do well, because the situation is this, that on behalf of the name, as it should read, referring to the name that is above every name, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, on behalf of the name they went forth, sent by the Holy Spirit, sent with the fellowship of the saints, they went forth not under a board of directorate, not with a guarantee of a salary. They even didn't solicit anything from their Gentile converts because it might have looked as though they were spreading religion to line their pocket and to make money. Verse 8, and the pronoun we is emphatic. We, and if we don't, who's going to do it? We therefore owe it to welcome such, to help such, to support such, to cooperate with such, so that we might be fellow helpers of the fruit. I told you about Diotrephes. Diotrephes is opposed to this, and he won't receive us, and he won't receive this letter. He's hostile to it, and he rejects these brethren. But we ought to help them. I was appalled in a certain country to have heard something like this, that a certain assembly had given a very, very large sum of dollars per year for helping the Lord's work overseas, but they had given nothing for helping the Lord's work in their own immediate country and area. Surely things are out of order when that's the case. I don't find in the third epistle of John any discrimination between foreign work and home work. What I find in this epistle is this, that men have been raised up of God, and that they've gone forth here and there, near and far, in order to get to these dead sinners and these guilty criminals, and to tell them of the love of God. And they've left their home, and they've left their comforts, and they're spending their energies, and they're doing their utmost. And yet some of them are finding that it's almost impossible to carry on. Because they must wear clothes. And clothes cost money. And they must eat food. And food costs money. And if they're going to travel journeys, they can't travel free. And in the course of their visitation, they'll meet needy folk. And perhaps a cent here or a dollar there will not only open the door of the home, but it'll open the door of the heart. And how are they going to do it if we don't have something? And the underscoring word of that verse 8 is that pronoun we. We therefore owe it. And my dear brethren, don't shirk it. We owe it to welcome and to help and cooperate with such. But after all, it's one great work in the which we're all team workers, so that we may be fellow helpers of the truth. Now, have you got your bill made up? I must be right personally. We must walk as he walked. I must be right relative to my brethren. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's including our property. I must be right with regard to fellow sinners around me. We ought to love one another. Oh, yes. That ungodly neighbor next door. And when she wants to go out shopping and she doesn't know what to do with the two children, volunteer to look after them till she's come back from her shopping. And 101 little items like that. We ought to love these poor sinners. And item number 4. We ought to welcome, to help, cooperate with the Lord's servants who on behalf of the name has gone forth, and we ought to do it because nobody else will. Now on some bills you find at the bottom E and OE, which means errors and omissions excluded. I'm quite satisfied there's no errors in that bill. I'm not satisfied that there's no omissions, because I think I could find this word ought in other parts of the scripture. And I would therefore have to add them to the bill, and it might make the bill so long that we might be here till, well, I won't say how long. We'll call that bill completed for the time being, emphasizing E and OE. Omissions excluded. You will have to insert the other items, looking up your Bible. I ought to do this, I ought to do that, and I ought to do the other. Then you look at your bill. You get in the presence of God, or you get in the presence of your brethren, and you look at the bill, and you say something like this. Well, now this is all very well to confront me, and to ask me how much do I owe your Lord. Take the first item. We must walk as he walks. Well, you ought to know that we're all failing, every one of us. Where's the person that does it perfectly? And we have to admit that in the matter of our daily walk, we are not what we ought to be. That there's room for improvement. God has prepared good works beforehand so that we should walk in them and not avoid them or dodge them. But we all fail, and we are all so self-centered that we have to admit on item number 1 that we fail. And on item number 2, that we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren and put it at their disposal, what we've got. But yes, but you know that there's a lot of self-created need. You're not asking us, are you, to encourage indolence or improvidence? It's all very well to talk about helping these brethren, but you know, if they were to help themselves a little more, there'd be less for me to do. And we try to avoid item number 2. And you say, well, now item number 3. You want me to love these poor, guilty, dead sinners out there? You've no idea what the kind of people are in our district. Talk about loving them. I wouldn't be seen with them. Because they have nothing to do with them. They're revolting. They're similar to the lodging houses of London. The men that sleep out on the embankment at night. That they're largely due to their own fault. And they come into the lodging house in order to get a bit of a breakfast because it's free of charge. And you say that I've got to love them. Couldn't possibly do it. And then with regard to these missionaries and these preachers, well, there are some missionaries and there are others. And there are some preachers and there are good sheep and black sheep, you know, amongst every flock. I don't mind helping the decent ones, but, well, that's a problematical matter. In fact, as a matter of fact, when I look at that bill, I have to admit that I haven't got any resources in myself that can discharge it. And it's no good if you just presenting a bill like that and expect me to pay it, because I can't do it. All right. Let's turn to the second book of Kings now, and I'll ask you please to turn to this passage. The second book of Kings, chapter 4, in verse 1. Now there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elisha, saying, Thy servant, my husband, is dead. And thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord, and the creditor is come to take unto him my two sons to be bondmen. And putting that shorter, it is this. Someone I dearly loved has died. And as the result of his death, I've been left in debt. You see that, don't you? Someone I dearly loved has died. My Lord Jesus has died. And as the result of his death, I'm left in debt. And I've got no resources to pay my debt. I've confronted the bill and I've got no resources. Oh yes, he laid down his life for me. God sent his son to be a propitiation. He was the expression of the love of God. Someone I dearly loved has died. And as a result, I'm left in debt. And I've no resources in my own self. And Elijah said unto her, verse 2, What shall I do for thee? Tell me. What hast thou in the house? And she said, Thine handmaid hath not anything in the house save a pot of oil. And you know well enough that the oil in Scripture speaks of the Spirit of God. What have you got in the house of your body? For your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. And in that house of your body, you've got the pot of oil. Then he said, Go, borrow vessels abroad of all thy neighbors, even empty vessels, borrow not a few. And when thou art come in, thou shalt shut the door upon thee and upon thy sons, and thou shalt pour out into all those vessels, and thou shalt set aside that which is full. So she went from him and shut the door upon her and upon her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured out. And it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said unto her son, Bring me yet a vessel. And he said, There's not another vessel. The oil stayed. Now see the picture. What have you got in the house of your body? Pot of oil. The Holy Spirit. Opening all the vessels that you can possibly can. Borrowed vessels, you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. And if you've got any vessels, then they're not yours, they're borrowed ones. Too little eyes to look to God. Too little ears to hear His word. One little tongue to speak His truth. Too little feet to run in the way of His truth, and so on. I've forgotten it, but that's what I learned when I was a young man. But this is what we're learning tonight. Getting alone with God. Shutting the door. Shutting everything out. And say, Lord, now, here are these empty vessels. I'm in debt. I've got that bill. I want to pay it. I've no resources, but thou hast the power to multiply what little I've got. I've got the Holy Spirit whom thou hast given me. Take my hands and use them. Take my feet. Take my eyes. Take my tongue. Take all these empty vessels and fill them with thy Spirit. You'll have to get alone with God. You can't do that in a meeting. You can't do that in the din of the family. You'll have to shut the door. Get alone with God. And when that has been done, see what verse 7 says. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, go and sell the oil and pay thy debt. Now you can pay your debt. And you'll discover that instead of exhausting the supply, you've got more than enough to pay that debt in full. You'll have to keep on paying it. It's a continuous tense. We owe it. But you'll have more than enough power and resources to pay that debt. But only as it by being filled with the Spirit of God. Is it not teaching a second blessing? There's no such thing as a second blessing. Some believers treat the Holy Spirit as a guest. Some believers treat the Holy Spirit as the owner, by which I mean this. I am staying with my good friend, Mr. and Mrs. Wilkins, and I hope that they'll give you a good report as to my being a suitable guest. For a guest doesn't help the run of all the place. He's shown the various parts where he may go, and he goes. But the proprietor, the owners of the place, can go anywhere. It belongs to them. They can go into any room. No reserved place for the proprietor. Restricted places for the guests. But the Spirit of God is not and should never be a guest in our body. That we should say, no, you may go in that part of my life and that part, and not that part, and not that, but this, and yes, you can have that. Why, we're not our own. We've been bought with a price. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. He dwells within us. And he of the oil is on our ear. And all that we listen to should be governed by him. On our hand, the right thumb. On our right toe. And all we do and everywhere we go. In fact, it is by being led of the Spirit and filled by the Spirit and controlled by the Spirit that these lives of ours can be useful to God. And happy for ourselves, beneficial to our brethren, and a means of salvation to sinners, as well as an encouragement for the Lord's servant. You see, there's your bill. Your name is at the top. This is intensely personal. Don't think of the next one to you. You are debtor to the person that is the highest dignity in the universe. You have a debt that involves yourself, your brethren, sinners around, and the Lord's servants, and so on and so on and so on and so on. You fill in the other deed. God give to us grace, so to be under the control of the Spirit, we can go our way and pay our debt. And discover we're not exhausted in supplies. We've got enough to live on the rest. Let us pray. Our blessed God, we ask thee that thou wilt grant that we may not be like those of whom we've read in Ezekiel. Those that have sat and listened, as it were, to pleasant words, and then do nothing. But help us solemnly to undertake, by the help of thy blessed Spirit, and with all his resources, to discharge our debt. For we know thereby, life will be a joy to us, Christ will be honored, and a reward will be awaiting us. for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.